The dangerous fate of false teachers, the reality of human nature, and the question of whether we can lose our salvation. The world as we know it is crumbling. The final days draw near. Upheaval and apostasy are everywhere. How do we escape? What hope do we have? And what must we avoid? Join Timothy Talks as we answer these questions and discover afresh the wisdom of 2 Peter. So thank you so much for tuning in to Timothy Talks today. My name is Daniel Pentamone, and I'm continuing to go through the book of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 2. I've been doing this for the last number of weeks, going through the book of 2 Peter to try to understand what Peter is talking about. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is describing false teachers. He's laid out several of the characteristics of these false teachers, and then he described them overall as waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. In other words, they are completely unsatisfying. They promise a lot of wonderful effects. They promise that they can draw you closer to God, but they don't deliver on that promise. They are profoundly disappointing to pursue. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So they are under judgment from God. They are under condemnation. Their condemnation is coming after them. Well, we finished last week's episode in verse 18 of chapter 2, looking at the question of why is it that false teachers are so ridiculously popular? And the answer is, first of all, that they are speaking authoritatively. They're not speaking the truth, but they're still speaking authoritatively. And we live in a world with such a leadership vacuum that people are naturally drawn to these people who seem to know what they're talking about, who seem to know what the Bible is all about. The other reason why these false teachers are so popular is because they allow you to make a truce between Jesus Christ and the world. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can follow Jesus Christ, and you can live a life of sensuality in the world, and everything will be okay. So to tell you the truth, last week I was planning to get through the entirety of 2 Peter chapter 2, and honestly I just ran out of time because there's so much rich stuff in here. So I'm going to pick back up in verse 19, because 19 talks about the freedom that these false teachers are promising, and there is such a difference between the freedom that God gives and the freedom that these false teachers have. But it says that they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The thing about these false teachers is they are promising so much. They're promising freedom. They're saying you can be truly free. But they don't have a biblical definition of freedom. Freedom, as the Bible defines it, is freedom to live the life that God has designed you to live. And to live that life, you need certain restraints. You want restraints. Restraints are useful because a complete freedom leads to chaos. You can think of this very clearly in just traffic. You have the freedom to drive anywhere you want if you have a car. But at the same time, you don't have a freedom without regulations. Regulations say that you drive on one side of the road and not the other. Regulations say that you stop when you come to a red light or a stop sign. You go when you come to a green light. Imagine trying to live out your freedom to drive if you had no regulations. It wouldn't be a great experience. It would be chaos. It would be a disaster because true freedom is freedom lived within reasonable regulations and laws. But these false teachers, their freedom resembles much more a freedom without any regulations, without any laws. So people are naturally drawn to this because, again, that idea of an ability to make a truce with the world between their faith in Jesus Christ and still being able to live that way. Of course, that's naturally appealing to the unsaved person. But the thing about that freedom that they promise is that it always veers towards sin. Now, you can see this very clearly. If I say to you that you have the freedom to do anything and you just take me up on it, somehow or other, I know that you're not going to use that freedom wisely. It's always going to veer in a certain direction, unless God keeps his steadying hand on you. We see that in society today. When people are given complete freedom, without regulations, without any sense of inhibition. They don't use that freedom to just naturally veer towards making the right decisions, living godly lives. No, on the contrary, that unrestrained freedom always leads, inevitably, towards vice, towards sin, towards evil. You can illustrate it this way. Think about what is like the most worstest, and I'm making that word up just to emphasize it, the most worstest place in America morally. And I'm not just talking about like one place, but I'm talking about like something that's really common. Morally, a place that's just like in the pits. Well, certainly one of those places, and unfortunately, it's very unfortunate, but still, one of the places that's probably the most morally degraded parts of our society right now is the college campuses. You want to go to a place where there is just immorality everywhere, where there is vice everywhere. Oftentimes, you can find that on the college campuses of our country. There's few places that you can find that are more libertine in the way that people live their lives. And why is this? Why are people drawn to these places, and why do they get sucked into these cycles of vice so easily on our college campuses? Oftentimes, it's because the college campuses are where freedom is being promised. So you take a bunch of young people who are eager for freedom, and you put them in an environment where there is literal freedom, like no regulations, like you can do whatever you want pretty much. And again, like I said, this naturally veers not towards them just choosing to use their freedom in the most godly, Christ-honoring way that they can, but almost inevitably, with every single one, it's just this downhill slide. So that in college, while they're on the college campus, those formative years of their life are formative not in teaching them to live as godly and productive citizens in our country, but in creating habits of sin, habits of addiction, habits of immorality that are going to plague them for the rest of their lives, that are going to bring them into slavery to sin. But this is just the nature of a freedom that doesn't understand what biblical freedom is about. And this is the nature that is the nature of the freedom that these false teachers are promising. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And you see it right there. They're promising them freedom, but this freedom inevitably leads to an enslavement of corruption. They're enslaved to their corruption. They can't just free themselves. It's easy to think, I'll do this, but it's not a habit. And yet, sooner or later, sin takes an effect. Sin has an effect. It becomes a habit, and it becomes a habit that you just can't shake. You probably know people who it started out innocently, but soon their addiction, something that they didn't think they were addicted to, but before long, they're addicted to it. In fact, as Christians, we know that before we came to Christ, there were certain sins that we were addicted to. Not necessarily addictions as the world sees them, but addictions to different vices, to different crimes, to sins. Like, for some, it might be pride or envy. For others, it might be idolatry. It might be adultery. It might be pornography. It might be all of these different things that we can so easily get entrapped in. But these are addictions to sin. This is enslavement to sin, and that is exactly the character of sin, as the Bible promises us. Now then we come to verses 20 through 22, and this is a rather controversial section of Scripture because it's not really clear who this is referring to. It says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And it continues on from there, but the question that comes to mind is, who is this talking about? Is this talking about false teachers? Or is this talking about those who follow false teachers? Now, this is a really difficult question. A lot of people have come down on one side or the other, but it seems to be referring to the false teachers. And there's several reasons for this. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, there's this clear link between these people who are promising freedom and these people who are getting entangled again. So the whole chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2 has been about false teachers. So it only makes sense that Peter is continuing the discussion about false teachers. It also makes sense that he's elaborating on what he said in verse 15, where he talks about those who have forsaken the right way and gone astray. And he's going to talk about that in this section. And then, of course, there's that beastly inclusio that I mentioned last week. The fact that talk about animals links all of this section together. So it's called an inclusio. It's just a section of the text that's linked together by certain literary devices. But because we're still in the beastly inclusio, because Peter is still making frequent mention to animals, it's likely that he's still talking about the same people, still comparing these false teachers to these animals. And the point of what he's saying is this, to summarize it for you. It's better to die and go to judgment as a pagan than as a false teacher. That's pretty much what he's saying. Now that sounds harsh, that sounds really hard, but that is what Peter is saying right here. I'm going to expand on this in just a moment, so hold with me. From the team at Timothy Talks, I just want to say thank you for listening. We truly appreciate every single person who tunes in to listen to the show. Our goal is to serve God's people. So I also want to ask, if you know someone that we could serve with this show, would you do us a huge favor and tell them about the podcast? Thank you so much. So I just made the shocking statement that it is better to die and go to judgment as a pagan than as a false teacher. But that's really what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In other words, these people who Peter's audience, many of them were probably pagans, but they knew what it was like to live entirely without Christ, how horrible that was, how that it was a life that was dedicated to living unrighteously. But he says it would have been better for false teachers if they had stayed like that than if they had started to get a taste of who Jesus Christ is, and then departing from that, they turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now this brings up a huge question in the minds of many people. What does it mean to turn back? Does this mean that these were people who actually were believers, Christians, and then they lost their salvation? Now I'm going to get to that in a moment, but first I want to deal with the last verse. So I'm going to talk about this proverb that Peter quotes, and then we'll get back to that question of losing salvation. But the proverb that Peter quotes is, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." He says these people are living true to their nature. And this is a doctrine that it's too often passed up in the church. But the fact of the transformed nature of the Christian, the fact that when you become a Christian, God transforms who you are. It's technically known as regeneration. It's being born spiritually, being born again. And when that happens, your nature is transformed to all of a sudden, the desires that you have are changed to desires for God and for spiritual things. But for those who have not experienced the miracle of regeneration, if you've not had that point in your life where you changed from loving the things of the world to loving the things of God, from loving your sin to hating your sin, if you've never experienced that miracle, then you know what you're like? Well, you're like one of these animals that's going to go back to what you're used to. And I'm not saying this in a derogatory way or to insult, but I'm simply saying that you are your nature. Your nature dictates with an almost, well, really, with a completely unstoppable and irresistible force what you do in life. Now, you can tame your nature. You can control your nature, but you cannot completely remove your nature. And I often give this example when I'm talking about the nature. You can take a wolf, and you can put that wolf in your garage, and you can put a flock of chickens outside of your garage. Now that wolf loves chicken, but as long as that wolf is in your garage, he can't get to the chicken. You know what you've done? You've successfully kept the wolf from the chicken, but you've not changed the wolf's nature. The wolf still loves chicken, and at the very first opportunity, he's going to go after the chicken. But what if instead of a wolf in your garage, you suddenly had maybe a horse in your garage? Now you have a horse in your garage, and you have chickens outside of your garage. Well, the horse can't get to the chickens. But even if the horse could, the horse doesn't care, because the chickens aren't what the horse is interested in. There you have a different nature. The nature of the horse doesn't care for chicken. Now here's the point. You have a nature. Your nature has either been regenerated and it cares for the things of God, Or your nature has never experienced regeneration. It's still the sin nature, and it still cares for the things of this world. That's not to say that Christians never mess up. That's not to say that we're perfect. But that does say that at the core being of who we are, we've had a fundamental change. We can't live the rest of our lives in a truce with sin. We can't live our lives forgetful of God anymore. While we don't always choose God, there's this deep sense within us that we know that Christ is our ultimate hope. And sooner or later, we're not just going to keep wallowing in that mire. We're not just going to keep turning back to the things that we've forsaken. We're going to turn from those things and turn to Christ. Not because people require it of us, not because there's so many rewards, but because it's in our nature. We just can't. That's not who we are. But these people have never experienced that miracle of regeneration. It's sort of like an American proverb that we have, you can get the people out of the slums, but how do you get the slums out of the people? You see, you can take a person and you can rescue them from the terrible squalid conditions that they live in. But you know what? If they created those terrible squalid conditions for themselves, how do you rescue them from that? How do you prevent them from turning their own situation back into a terrible situation that you just rescued them from? You can get those people out of the slums, but how do you get that on the inside? That propensity of the human nature to turn back to what's disgusting, to turn back to the evil things of this world. You can't. You can clothe them in beautiful clothes. You can put a robe on them. You can give them incense and altars and prayers, and they can mutter sacred words. They can hold candles. But if their nature on the inside is still towards the things of this world, there's nothing you can do that will permanently keep that world away from them. And that's what Peter is saying here. It's about the miracle of regeneration and the fact that these people have never experienced that miracle. Their nature is still the nature of the dog. Their nature is still the nature of the sow that turns back to what they really, truly desire. Now here we come to this question of losing salvation. Based on what I've already said, you probably are understanding where this is going. But I want to point out that 2 Peter is not an easy book to understand when we ask the question, are false teachers, did they lose their salvation? Or even, can a Christian lose his salvation? Because Peter does seem to say yes to this question. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It sounds like these people actually were cleansed from their sins. They just forgot about it. Or if we go to chapter 2, verse 1, these false teachers deny the master who bought them. So it appears that the master bought them. Or in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, it says that they have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. Doesn't that mean that they were in the right way? And that they were heading in the right direction? And then, of course, in verses 20 and 21, it says that they, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, they are again entangled in them. And it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. So doesn't that mean that they once knew the way of righteousness? All of those things seem to say yes. And at face value, Peter is saying that. But I'm going to say Peter is not saying that these people lost their salvation. First of all, I want to point out that the New Testament is not written to defend theological axioms. What I mean is we speak carefully today, especially in many circles of the church where we're so careful about our theology, we're so careful about saying things correctly. The New Testament was not written like that. Peter wasn't writing a theological treatise. He's writing to people who have experienced the real world and who are trying to fit their experiences in the world into their theology. So he's not going to be really careful in what he says, and that's why he seems to contradict himself almost. This is not to say that his words are not inspired and they're not perfect, but this is to say that his reason for writing is not to make it all perfectly simple to us. No, it takes some work to understand what Peter's saying. The reality is that there are many people who have experienced a radical transformation of their lives. In Peter's time, they went from being total pagans to baptized Christians. God is clearly working in these people's lives. But the mistake is to assume that because God is working in someone's life, that means that that person has been elected to salvation. The reality is God is working in everyone's lives in different ways. Anytime that you see a person do what appears to be a good work, even though there's no meritorious value in that work, even though it's not truly a good work in terms of God's ultimate view of that work, yet anytime that a person seems to be choosing something less than the very worst, that is God's hand of grace in that person's life. So there's nothing to say that God can't take a person from total paganism to the point where they seem to love the Word of God so much. And if you ask them, they truly do love the Word of God so much. And they begin to have and seem to experience the reality of God working in their life. Indeed, they do experience God working in their life. But that doesn't mean that they were elected to salvation. Only those who are elected to salvation are truly those who are of God. Now, I could prove this by going throughout the rest of the New Testament, bring it together a number of points, number of verses about this, but I think that we can actually see this specifically in 2 Peter itself. In verse 3 of chapter 2, these people are already condemned, and I pointed out last week the fact that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. These are people who from long ago, from decades, eons ago, before the foundation of the world perhaps, their condemnation was sealed. God said, this person is condemned to justice, to receiving justice. Another point is that these false teachers, they're likened to irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. That doesn't sound like the verdict is out for them or that the jury is waiting to pass a verdict. It sounds like the verdict has already been passed. They were created for this purpose of destruction. And then in verse 17, their gloom, you remember how the verdict is that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them? These people, the gloom of darkness has already been reserved for them. You walk into a restaurant, and when you walk into this restaurant, there's a place set already, and your name is on that plate. Okay, you've booked a dinner reservation. Well, these false teachers have already got the gloom of utter darkness reserved for them. There's already a plate with their name on it. God has divinely set this plate there with their name on it, the gloom of utter darkness. It is what is waiting for them. It's not yet to be determined. It has already happened. And then finally, you have what we were just talking about, the proverb. The fact that their nature has never been changed. They revert back to their old nature. They're like the sow that you take out of the mire. You wash that sow up and they look really clean. And it really does look like there's been transformation in their life because there has been a transformation in their life. But that transformation has not affected and impacted them on the deepest level of their nature, of who they really are. So for that reason, for all of these reasons, I think it's safe to say that 2 Peter has a much deeper understanding of what it means to truly be the elect. These false teachers, they do experience God at work in their life. God is working in their life. They actually enjoy the benefits of God working in their life. They truly know the truth, but they were never saved in the first place, in the sense of, while God was working in their life, they were never among God's people elected to salvation. And this is how Peter answers the question of whether one can lose their salvation. Now, this is a lot, and there is so much deep stuff in here, but I appreciate you joining with me as we're studying through 2 Peter, and next week, be back to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Thanks. The Timothy Talks podcast that you've been listening to is produced by Daniel Pentamone and Matthew Risher. We believe that high theology leads to high doxology. The more we know and believe about God, the more we will love and serve Him. For more information, just visit timothytalkspodcast.com. Thank you so much for listening.